Well, today as we consider seven mountaintop experiences, we come to the Mount of Olives. And it's appropriate this day that we consider the Mount of Olives. As we consider the chronological order of the mountains that we've been studying, it's the next mountain. But it's also significant and appropriate because since we last met last Wednesday, the day after we met on Thursday, May the 29th, was 40 days after Easter, after Jesus's resurrection. And the 40th day is known in the Christian church as the Day of Ascension. And many of our brothers, especially our Reformed brothers and sisters, are the covenanters who have an affection for Jesus as the King, celebrate this day of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God, as we affirm in our creed, the Apostles' Creed, every week. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Well, let's take a look at our passage together that describes this work of our Savior, His ascension, from Acts chapter 1. It's printed in our program, verses 6 through 12. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ plays an important role in the book of Acts. It also plays an important role at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who is the human author, as the Spirit enabled him to write the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. And the ascension of Christ is that link, that tether, that hinge between the concluding of His Gospel. In Luke 24, He gives this description, the final words of the first installment, the Gospel of Luke. "Then He led them," and that's the Lord Jesus, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." This is how the Gospel of Luke concludes. But it's striking the way in which the opening chapter of the book of Acts picks up this theme of Jesus' ascension. Bear with me as we look at just the first couple verses of Acts chapter 1 that's not included in our handout, where Luke writes in the first book, "O Theophilus," the man, the esteemed brother in the Lord to whom he dedicates his gospel in the book of Acts, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And that's his ascension. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And here Luke is describing this ministry of our Savior after his resurrection. These 40 days when he was teaching, when he was appearing in his resurrected glory to his people and speaking about the kingdom of God. And we read that this took place, the ascension of Christ, as we find in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 from our handout, that this took place on the Mount of Olives, which is located just outside of Jerusalem. We read in Luke's gospel that it was at the city of Bethany, where Jesus had many close friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha and others who were his devoted friends and faithful followers. And this depiction here of this Mount of Olives, a little over 2,000 feet of elevation, but less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Bethany was on the southeastern slope of this mountain. Well, as we think about this passage and our Savior's ascension, I'd like for us to consider four things with respect to Jesus's ascension, and I'll seek to keep these moving. The first is that Jesus in this passage teaches us not to be preoccupied with times and seasons. Verses 6 and 7 spell this out to us. You know, central to the Old Testament faith was the conviction that one day God would fully restore and deliver his people from all of their enemies, from any foreign domination. And it was believed that it would occur at the end of history, when God would usher in his perfect and right rule and eternal reign of his people. And many thought that when Jesus came, that his ministry was one of liberation from foreign dominion, that the focus of his ministry was to be upon national and ethnic Israel, a looking back to some of the promises in the Old Testament of national and temporary blessing. But many looked at Christ in this way and had a deficient grasp of the scope of the message of the gospel, the message of redemption and salvation that he proclaimed. And they had more of a truncated view of Jesus' work. The disciples were very slow to grasp the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus spoke of his kingdom as being a spiritual kingdom of the rule and reign of God in the hearts and in the lives of people, in which God, every aspect of our lives, of our thoughts and our actions are increasingly taken captive to Christ. The kingdom of God is a manifestation of the age to come in the present reality of our lives. Or it could be seen as heaven on earth, in the hearts and in the lives and the labors and efforts of the Lord's people who have been transformed by the message of the gospel. But the disciples had a very limited vision of the worldwide extension of the kingdom of God. Israel was all that they could see, it seems. It seems as though they could see no further. Well, Jesus speaks to these dear believers, challenging them not to set a date to the time of the day of the Lord, the consummation of all things. For the day of the Lord is not an at this time kind of thing. And Jesus made it very clear that it is not their business, nor is it our business, to focus upon the exact time or to know the time. God is the one who is working out his purposes, and he has not revealed that timetable to us, his people. Instead, he calls upon them to be faithful with the task, with the mission, the work to which he has called them to do, something we'll look at more of in this passage shortly. It may have been Jesus' speaking of the coming, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the triune God with the Lord's people that would soon come, that prompted the disciples to ask if now is the time when God's kingdom would be fully restored and established. You may remember the mother of two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, how she longed and appealed to Christ that one son might sit at his right hand and the other at his left in the day of his glory when he came into his kingdom. But instead of a political power, Jesus here speaks of a power that is far greater, far nobler than the powers of this earth. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be clothed with a divine and a heavenly power. And that leads us to our second point in this passage to consider. The first is that we are not to be focused or obsessed with the time and the seasons. The second is that Jesus' ascension is linked with the mission of the church and with the giving of the Holy Spirit from verse 8. Just as Jesus began his public ministry at his baptism for the work to which he was sent by the Father and which he voluntarily gave himself to as the appointed redeemer of God's people, so Jesus now speaks of his people being baptized with the presence and power of God through the coming of the Spirit, in which they would be sent out in his name as authoritative representatives, as those who are anointed and enabled to make the good news of the glorious work of Christ and the gospel known to the ends of the earth. This passage is about the passing on of the authority of Christ and of his message to those whom he entrusts with the message of the gospel. Jesus has already said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And here, as he ascends into heaven, his ascension is linked with the mission, the work, the task of his church, and of the resource of the giving of the Holy Spirit, that we might be empowered, equipped, enabled to be his witnesses before the world. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the way in which Israel, the nation of Israel, was to be a light to the nations. Many prophets spoke of this. Isaiah in Isaiah 43 reminds us, as he speaks to Israel, "You," this is God's people, "you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." And the task this task, which Israel failed to do, is picked up by the one who is the true Israel. The Lord Jesus himself is the one who is the representative of God's people. And here in this passage, he is passing that joyful privilege, that task of being entrusted with the message of life, of being his witnesses to the nations of the earth. And here in Jesus' word of commission to his people, we hear that echo from Isaiah, "You are my witnesses." We're reminded as well in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, where it speaks of the people of God and God's intention, saying, "I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Paul speaks of this when he writes of his, in later in the book of Acts, on his first missionary journey into Galatia, that he was the one bringing the light of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus has a reference to this when he calls us as his people in the Sermon on the Mount to be light in a dark world. We're to reflect the truth, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're entrusted with the message of the kingdom of God. Just as the moon is reflective of the light of the sun, so we who have come to know Christ are to reflect the character and the message, the work and acts to which we are called in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to this early band of disciples in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And verse 8 here doubles is both the purpose of the book of Acts as well as the structure of how the book of Acts is outlined. The opening chapters, 1 to 7, speak of the advance of the gospel in Jerusalem. And then from 8 to 11 speaks of how the gospel and concentric circles going out, the gospel and the message of Christ, as the Lord's people are equipped with the Holy Spirit, is now being proclaimed to Judea and then to Samaria. And with Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 11, from verse 18 through the end of the book, it's the message of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." A witness is one who would testify, who would bear to the truth of the facts. It was a legal term of one who would be called and summoned to speak of what they had heard or observed. And Luke uses three different verbs for the verb to see here, drawing on this rich aspect that they were his witnesses, that they had seen the Lord Jesus in his resurrected glory. And there's another aspect of bearing witness, and that is a relational aspect of knowing Jesus personally and bearing witness to what they have learned from him. This is what is spoken of later in the book of Acts. You may remember when Peter and John were arrested. They saw their boldness. And they knew that they hadn't been, that they had not received any formal theological training. They hadn't been to seminary. They did not have their degrees. They were uneducated, common men. And the authorities were astonished at their boldness because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus is a central part of being a witness bearer for Jesus. And Jesus calls his disciples in the early church here in Acts to go to all and to make the gospel known to all, because Jesus is the one who is the Lord of all, of every nation, of every tribe. And this is spoken of even with Jesus' ascension. So here we find great expectations for the gospel's advancement, for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in Jesus' name, beginning at Jerusalem. He urges them to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the promise of this Holy Spirit that would be given, that the Lord's people might be equipped for the work to which they have been called. In this passage that links Jesus' ascension with the work of the mission of Christ's people and church is this reference to these two who are clad in white attire, a reference to angels. The angelic host, as two were there at Jesus' day of resurrection in dazzling white attire. And these two challenge the believers as they are gazing skyward, as Jesus is now taken up to heaven. And as they are gazing skyward, these two called them to examine themselves, asking them, you know, why are you looking heavenward? And this is a striking truth from this passage. We're called not to be merely anticipating Jesus' return or stargazing. He calls them to be about the task, not looking up to heaven, waiting for Jesus to return, but being faithful to Jesus on this earth with the task to which they have been sent. And isn't it marvelous that Jesus doesn't leave us to draw upon our own feeble strength, our own limited resources and abilities? Instead, he furnishes his own Spirit. The church is never left to act in her own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus through the working of his Holy Spirit. So we learn here that the church is founded as a missionary endeavor. The very heart and task of the people of Christ is to make the joyful news of our Savior known. And the ascension underscores the entrance of the people of God upon this task, this commission of Christ throughout the world to be up and doing and going. Well, thirdly, as we consider the ascension of Christ, not only is it linked with the mission of the church, the ascension is a visible demonstration of Jesus' promotion. We see this in verse 9. The various resurrection appearances over the last 40 days are distinct visitations from that eternal and exalted world to which Jesus in his glory had been at the right hand of God. And the Gospels spell out Jesus' resurrection appearances to the two women and then to Mary Magdalene, and the two men on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to 10 of the disciples, and then 11 of the disciples, including Thomas, and then the 7 disciples as they were later fishing, and then to the 500 who were gathered in Galilee, and then to James, the brother of our Lord. And as Luke describes these post-resurrection appearances, he speaks of them here as proofs or signs. Signs of the truth of who Jesus is. And during this 40-day period, as Jesus was appearing on occasion, he came to prepare his disciples for the work to which he had called them, to assure them of the truth of his resurrection and of the power that he would give them through the giving of his own Spirit. And what we find on the day of Ascension is that here is Jesus' final appearance. And the manner of Jesus' departure from this world is presented in such a demonstrative way that we might know that there is a finality, there is a permanence, that Jesus' resurrection appearances will be no more, that he is now ascended. He has been taken up. He is now with the Father in glory, that the series of visitations have come to an end. Now, this speaks of Jesus' exaltation as he is taken up on a cloud. The disciples had a sense of Jesus' heavenly glory brought home to them. The disciples that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration were reminded as the cloud enveloped them. And Moses and Elijah were no more. And yet there was Jesus and the voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And now all the disciples on this day of Ascension behold Jesus in his glory as a cloud envelops him. The cloud of God's presence, the Shekinah glory of God that rested on the tent of meeting and that was with the people of God in the wilderness. You see, it's a visible demonstration of Jesus' promotion, of his exaltation to glory, to the place of honor and distinction. And it's an incredible thing to consider that here Jesus, fully God and fully man, a flesh like ours, that flesh of the dust of the earth, is now at the right hand of God the Father, reigning in power and glory from on high. This passage tells us that Jesus is the one who rules. He is the one who is altogether sovereign. In the early 80s, I was here in Columbia and heard a speaker, Cal Thomas, at a governor's presidential prayer breakfast. And I remember one line from his talk that day: "The kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One," is what Cal Thomas said that day. Jesus is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is ruling. He is reigning. He is accomplishing his purposes. And what hope and help that gives us in times of adversity and distress in our lives to know that Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Well, let me press on as I say that Jesus' ascension here on this third point is that he is at the right hand pleading our case before God. He is pleading his righteous wounds. He is praying for the Lord's people, much as we're reminded in that great hymn by Bancroft, "Before the Throne of God Above." Well, finally, just to press on, Jesus reminds us that his ascension points to his glorious return in verses 10 and 11. These two angelic messengers remind the disciples that as they saw Jesus going, being lifted up in the cloud, that one day he will come again in power and in glory. And while there is an interval of time between Jesus' departure from us and the promised return, we can have confidence that indeed he will return in righteousness and in power and in glory. For he has given us his Holy Spirit. He has said, "I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." And the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a down payment for what lies ahead for us who know Christ. We have much to look forward to, much to anticipate. But it doesn't. This is not to lead to a gazing skyward or looking on the prophetic charts at what's next. We're to be about the Lord's business, the work to which He has given us. We're to have echoed in our ears not Jesus' words of farewell, but, and pardon my French, au revoir. Jesus will come again. We will see Him. We'll meet again. Here, instead of being like the disciples, transfixed with their mouths gobsmacked open to prophetic events, let's be those who are about our Lord's work. Like William Carey, who said that we are to be those who attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ, that He who came among us to be the lowliest servant of all, who laid down His life, is now seated at Your right hand of glory and of power. May this give us strength and confidence as we are empowered by His Spirit, that we might may be faithful witness bearers, that we might make the good news of His kingdom, of His work known in our own community and to the far ends of the earth. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.